All right, let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the second half of this chapter. If you don't already know, and I think there are some people visiting today, on page 5 of your bulletin, there's an outline for the sermon. If that helps you stay attentive and engaged, please make use of that, and there's some reflection questions to help you consider the passage in more detail or contemplate it a little more thoroughly. I'm going to ask that you would stand as I read the active and living Word of God. There is no other resource where the author is actually present with you while you're reading. Anytime you read the Bible, God, because he's omnipresent, he's all powerful, he actually joins us and personally assists us as we Esther chapter 8, verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and in their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, and they rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in the Susa, the citadel. And then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, very simply, we make a request right now that we would be prevailed upon by you, and that we would find ourselves insatiably interested in what you're saying to us, and that it would take root, that your word would land in good soil, and that we wouldn't just receive the word with cognitive joy, but that we would be indelibly impacted, that we wouldn't be the same from here for all eternity. We pray that it would produce in us the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we ask this in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. So every year I notice that specifically men, and particularly dads in their late 30s and early 40s, every year they're becoming steadily grumpier about Christmas. And they're grouchy about stuff like having to go up into the attic and locate the box that is labeled Christmas decorations and haul these boxes down from the attic. And then they have to either set up the fake tree or go get a new real tree, and they have to set that up, and then of course that has to get decorated. And then there are the tumultuous conversations with your spouse about traveling to see family members, and they're a little bit irked about those logistics. And they're grouchy about shopping for gifts. They don't want to have to go to the store. Even with Amazon, the advent of online shopping, it's still sort of something they're not quite into. And then, of course, on Christmas morning, if you're a child, you can sort of see it. Your dad, he's a little bit sour, just a little bit sour, perhaps, because of all the stuff, all of the extra material clutter that is now entering his home. And, you know, dads, they're sitting there on Christmas morning, and they're trying to hold it together, but they know that they're going to be the ones called upon to assemble the new stuff or locate batteries for the new toys. And you know, honestly, they just want to take a nap and have sports on while they nap. That's all they want to do every chance they get. And of course, months later, these dads, these middle-aged men, are the ones who are going to be storming through the house, barking about how we need to clean this place up because they tripped over a toy or stepped on a Lego. And they're just sort of low-level enraged about all the clutter and stuff. Dads become kind of like the Grinch. They imagine doing what the Grinch did sometimes, stopping Christmas. But we all know how that went. We all know how things turned out for the Grinch, because he did it. He actually stole all the gifts, right? He took all the decorations, and he took all the gifts. But Christmas came anyway. As you'll remember, Christmas came without ribbons, without tags, without packages, boxes, or bags. Every who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, without any decorations or presents, they were singing. They were all down there. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came somehow or other. It came just the same. And that's what's going on here in the story of Esther. That's what's happening. Haman has tried his hardest to stop the people of God, the Israelites, from existing. And as a side note, had he succeeded in annihilating the Jews, he would have stopped Christmas. Because Christmas is about this Jewish baby named Jesus. And that's the whole reason, right, that we have this big festival or holiday time of year. Haman worked so hard to stop the Israelites, but he didn't succeed. In fact, when you get to Esther chapter 8, you see God has ordained all of that strenuous, calculated work of Haman to bring about this great reversal. The title of the sermon is You Catastrophe. This is a word coined by J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings, and other great books. But a You Catastrophe, you can kind of feel what it means, right? It's like it's catastrophic, and then it's like a U-turn. It's a very dramatic reversal of fortunes. And so when we get to chapter 8, verse 9, the passage we're looking at today, we see this grand reversal, this You Catastrophe. You see in verse 9, the king's scribes are being summoned to write an edict, and this edict will be sent with all haste, addressing all the governing authorities in Persia, all the satraps, all the governors, all the officials in all 127 provinces of Persia. And this edict will be translated into every language and every script. It will be authorized and completely authenticated by the king's signet ring, and it proclaims to everyone that the Jews are permitted to defend their lives by engaging in one day of civil war. They are permitted to destroy, kill, or annihilate any armed force that seeks to attack them on Adar 13th. So be ready. So that's the edict. Now, this should sound really, really familiar to you. If you've read the book of Esther or you've been coming to ECPC throughout this sermon series, this is the exact same language from Esther chapter 3. The very clear difference here is that Haman is no longer in the picture. Back in chapter 3, the antagonist in the story, the villain, Haman was the one issuing or dictating the decree. But now it's Mordecai. And let me just remind us, Mordecai shouldn't even be alive right now. It's highly improbable that Mordecai, based on Haman's very strenuous and calculated attempts to kill him, would even be living right now. Haman, you have to remember, was the most influential man in the entire Persian Empire. The king was the most highest ranking person in the empire, but the most influential person, the person who was really controlling everything behind the scenes and manipulating the king, that was Haman. And Haman had aimed his most intense ambition at killing Mordecai. But here we get to chapter 8, and Mordecai's not dead. He's alive. And more than merely being alive, he's living in Haman's house now. Remember the gallows that Haman had devised for Mordecai? Haman got executed on those. And Mordecai inherited Haman's mansion. So he's living large. He went from being this oppressed Jewish exile man who just sat outside the king's gate every day, and now he resides in the mansion of Haman, his greatest enemy. Mordecai now wears the royal robes, the royal attire that Haman had so desperately wanted to wear. Now, I got a taste, just a little taste, of the sort of luxurious, amazing life that Mordecai is living here in chapter 8. A couple of weekends ago, my wife and I got to go for one night to the Duke Mansion. So I've gotten a little bit of an experience as to what it feels like to live in a mansion, and it's pretty sweet. And then you also can know that when I stayed at the Duke Mansion, I you know, tuned into DirecTV. That's what I like to do when I go to hotels and to stay overnight places, is I see what's on TV. You know, we live in a day where you can get, like, commercial-free Netflix and Amazon Prime, but there's something about commercials and all, watching an entire movie when you're at a hotel. And Happy Gilmore was on. And so as I watched Happy Gilmore in the Duke Mansion, I thought, this is just like the story of Esther. It really is, and let me explain. Happy Gilmore, for those of you who haven't seen the film, it's a golf movie, I'll say. And Happy Gilmore is a participant, sort of very unexpectedly, in this very prestigious golf tournament. It's like the American Masters tournament. And instead of a green jacket, you end up wearing a gold jacket. And you get lauded and celebrated, and you get, you know, bestowed this gold jacket if you win that tournament. Now, if you'll recall, in the movie, the antagonist is a guy named Shooter McGavin. And everybody's miserable around Shooter. Like the people he does life with, they end up not really liking him because he's a bad guy. He's a villainous man. And he lusts for this gold jacket, for this status of being the champion of the golf tour. And everybody's miserable when he's sort of running the show, when he's you know, in a place of prominence. And then along comes Happy Gilmore. And as you could have imagined, everybody's a bit happier with a guy named Happy, right? And at the end of the story, Shooter's not wearing the gold jacket, as you would have expected. I mean, he's been playing golf his whole life. He's been fine-tuning his skills in that specific sport. But no, at the end of the story, this guy, Happy, is wearing the royal robes, right? He's wearing the gold jacket. And everybody rejoices. They're miserable with Shooter, but they rejoice when Happy wears the robes. And that's what's going on here. The people of Persia were very confused and miserable when they had received Haman's edict. But now here in Esther chapter 8, they're receiving this refreshing news that these weak, vulnerable people in their midst, the Jewish people, are no longer going to be the object of annihilation, but they're going to be defended. They're going to be the recipients of justice. And so the people of Persia rejoice at this reversal of fortune. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, literally, it says, when the Persians heard Haman's edict, they were thrown into confusion. In 8, verse 15, it says, people rejoice. People rejoice. In verse 16, it says, the Jews specifically have light, they have gladness and joy and honor. In verse 17, it says, in every province and in every city, people receive Mordecai's decree with gladness and joy. Everybody's celebrating with their Jewish friends and their Jewish neighbors and co-workers. Now, you really have to imagine what this reversal felt like for the people of Persia. Because as I said, when they received Haman's edict, it was incredibly distressing and confusing. If you go back and you really put yourself in the position of the people when they heard Haman's decree in chapter 3, they were deeply dismayed. Because here you have not just new legislation, which is troubling, but this legislation is going to be enforced. You know, we all know there are laws that exist, but they're not really enforced. This was going to be a law, the annihilation of the Jews. That was going to be something that everybody in the Persian Empire was going to be coerced to participate in. And you have to really think about how that'd feel. You have Jewish neighbors, Jewish friends, colleagues, people that you don't even really know, but you don't have any problems with them. You don't have beef with them. And now the governing authorities are telling you, you have to participate in the slaughter of all these people that you care about, or at least you don't have problems with. It's an example of coerced hatred. And human history is full of examples of this systemic, indoctrinated hatred. In Jesus' day, you know what it was? Do you know if you were a member of the Jewish society back in Jesus' day, what Jesus would have grown up hearing in terms of prejudicial comments? It would have been aimed at the Samaritans, That's how Jesus would have heard or most regularly experienced coerced or indoctrinated hatred. So, for example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, some of Jesus' opponents, they want to insult Jesus. And so they go to him and they say, "You are satanic. And you know what? Even worse, you're a Samaritan." That's considered the worst insult that you can deliver to somebody. And so how does Jesus, how does God in the flesh respond in the face of indoctrinated hatred? Something that is all over human history. How would God, if he was Emmanuel, if he came to be with us, how would he personally navigate coerced hatred? Well, what does he do with the Samaritans? He hangs out with them. Right? Unlike any other Jews of his day, Jesus says, "I have to go be with the Samaritans. They're my friends. I want to go and get to know them. I want to hear their stories. I want to know everything about them, even the unpleasant, flawed dimensions of who they are. And I want to love them anyway. I want to envelop them in my community. And I want them to experience my love and my compassion." He hung out with Samaritans, and that would have been, to say the least, incredibly, incredibly scandalous in the eyes of any just run-of-the-mill Jewish member of society. More than that, Jesus would make the Samaritans the heroes of his stories. You know, Jesus was a storyteller, right? In the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Jesus didn't say anything not in story format. Right? It's making the point that Jesus told stories a lot, these things called parables. And he tells one story about a guy who gets beaten up as he's traveling along the road, and there is a Jewish Levite, someone that we would have been indoctrinated to esteem as above reproach. Like, you don't even have to ask questions of a Levite, because we just all assume that they're very respectful and above reproach. And this guy doesn't pay any attention to his fellow Jewish member of society who's been beaten up, left for dead on the side of the road. And then there's a Jewish priest. Again, somebody that we would all, if we were Jewish, we would all expect to do the right thing, stop and help this guy who's dying on the side of the road. And Jesus said, no, that guy passed him by as well. No compassion, no help from the Levite or the priest. So who's the hero of this story? Who's going to do the hard, inconvenient work of helping the guy who got beat up? Jesus says, wait for it, a Samaritan. And like we've been booing Haman in the sermon series, the Jewish people wouldn't have had to have been told. They would have booed this, the word Samaritan. They hate the Samaritans. And Jesus says, but that's the hero of the story. This person that you've been bred to hate, the Samaritan, he's the one who is actually impacted by the love of God. And as a result, he knew how to love others, even this half-dead Jewish guy on the side of the road. Those of you who know me, you know I'm a big fan of the author Flannery O'Connor. If you don't have your 2022 reading list set yet, please put Flannery on your list as a personal favor to me. One of the best things that you'll find if you read any of her stories, she does this regularly, is she takes the characters that you are bred to hate and she forces you to see them as real human beings. It's one of the most prophetic things that she does in her writing. And conversely, she takes the people that you are indoctrinated to just merely accept as above reproach, no questions asked, because they look good. They look prestigious and reverent. And she forces you to admit that they too are sinners, right? They can look the part, but inside, many of them, as Jesus says in the Gospels, are dead. They're like whitewashed tombs. She forces you to wrestle with these things that God puts all throughout his word. So Haman's edict impacted the society like poison, okay? When he said, you have to kill your Jewish friends and your neighbors and your Jewish coworkers, it was dehumanizing, not just to the Jews, but to the Persians as well. Another one of my favorite authors, a guy named C.S. Lewis, he writes this in Mere Christianity. He says, in Germany in the 1930s and 1940s, of course, the Germans were indoctrinated to hate the Jews. They were bred to ill-treat their Jewish neighbors. But as time went on, the Germans started to hate themselves. Maybe they wouldn't have admitted it, but they would build up huge reserves of self-loathing and shame because of what they had done to their Jewish neighbors. See, it's dehumanizing not just to the oppressed, but to the people who are doing the oppressing. When a society participates in coerced hatred, it erodes the dignity of everybody in that society. And that's what the people of Persia have been living under ever since the edict of Haman. So now contrast that with how they feel when Mordecai's decree lands. People, no surprise, are full of gladness and joy and feasting and celebrating. And now let's ask the question, why are people so happy about Mordecai's edict? Let's drill down into it and really try to figure out why is it so life-giving, this edict that has been dictated by Mordecai. Well, number one, it's joyous and life-giving because it's just. It's a picture of justice. Justice is to society what rain is to earth or land. It's not always convenient. For example, if you have plans to go and have a picnic and then it rains, well, it may not be an appropriate day to have a picnic. It may cancel your picnic plans. It may be felt as inconvenient, but it's healthy. You don't have the food for the picnic basket if it didn't at some point previously in time rain. Right? Rain is sometimes inconvenient, but it's healthy. Justice is sometimes hard and inconvenient, but it's very, very necessary and healthy. Mordecai's decree, we also need to see, it's not merely justice, but it's especially justice and concern for the most vulnerable and weakest members of society. God has a special, special place in his heart for the weakest and most vulnerable members of society. And Scripture is full of examples of this. Whether his people are enslaved or oppressed, like they were in Egypt or like they are here under the Persians, or whether his people are on top, like in the days of David or Solomon, he's always prophetically telling his community, you need to care for the widows and the sojourners and the fatherless. One example of this is Psalm 146, where it says, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow. He upholds the fatherless, but the way of the wicked God will bring to ruin. So this is like a farmer who owns a well-watered piece of land. It's great that the land is well-watered, but God's particular concern for the weakest members of society is like a farmer who can aim specific projects of like fertilizing portions of the land or building fences to protect certain portions of the land. God is a very intentional, very invested, loving farmer of the land, so to speak. And so this pronounced concern that you see God conveying to us all throughout Scripture for the fatherless, the sojourners, the widows, the weakest members of society, that is worth rejoicing over. But most importantly, you have to recognize this. Justice, true justice, and special care for the oppressed, that doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. It comes from a very, very exclusive, very specific place. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, it says, and many people, in the midst of the celebrating and amidst the feasting and the joy, many people decide to convert. Many people say, I now declare myself a Jew, for fear of the Jews had fallen on everybody. Now, this begs the question, why are the Persians fearful? Why are they in awe of this marginalized, oppressed people group, the Israelites? Is it because the Israelites are intrinsically intimidating? No. The Israelites are like sheep amongst wolves. They're lowly. They're weak. They're vulnerable. The reason people are converting to Judaism and living in fear and in awe of the Jews is because Israel has a relationship with God. Or as we said earlier in the service, a relationship with God could be described as someone or a community that wrestles with God. That's what the word Israel means. El means God. Israel wrestles with God. If you have any real relationship with somebody, it has felt like wrestling. It's been intense. It's been complicated. It's been messy. And that's what a real relationship looks like. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, ethnic Israel isn't true Israel. True Israel is any human being who actually rigorously wrestles with God, who wants to know God and will fight to get to know God more. And then when God says stuff about himself or reveals things that are unpopular or unpalatable to us, we wrestle through it. We ask more questions. We dig in deeper. And so this relationship with God is the bedrock of this passage. That's why people in Persia are now being drawn. And that's why they're being putting themselves in a position of awe when they see what God has done for his people. Yahweh's wife, Yahweh's body, right? The church, the people who wrestle with him, they are the most formidable people in the world. You know this? the church, as weak and flimsy as we look, as vulnerable as we are, we, as a matter of fact, are the most formidable organization in the world. Not because we are intrinsically powerful, but because God has established his jealous love in our midst. He's aimed his zeal at us, and he has irrevocably united himself to us. So here, I have some reading homework for you. I have a Christmas story for you to read. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And some of you are like, how is that Christmas? Is Santa in the story? Yes. Santa makes a cameo appearance. And there's snow. So just go with me on this. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Is the White Witch intimidated by Edmund Pevensie? Is she intimidated by him, by himself? No. She has him wrapped around her finger. She can manipulate him and dangle him and puppet him however she wants. But here's what's formidable. Edmund has a relationship with the creator of Narnia. He has a personal, intimate relationship with Aslan. And what's more is that the creator of Narnia doesn't just know about Edmund, he knows Edmund at his worst. Aslan knows how horrible, how wretched Edmund has been, and he has forgiven him. He hasn't walked away and said, I can't work with that. I refuse to hang out with people like you, Edmund. He says, no, you are precisely the type of person that I want to have a relationship with because you know how much you need my forgiveness and my mercy. That's what makes us so formidable is we know a God personally, and that God knows us at our worst, and he loves us anyway. That's what makes Edmund so fruitful. You know, Edmund goes on to become one of the kings of Narnia, King Edmund the Just. So that begs the question, how can Edmund do fruitful things? I mean, if he's so intrinsically depraved, it's because he has a relationship with the creator of Narnia. That's how he can do anything fruitful. The reason for the Jews being perceived as a formidable force, or the reason that the Israelites are able to do anything good or true or beautiful, is because they have a relationship with God. And what's more is that Edmund doesn't just know the creator of Narnia, but he knows him as the slain and risen king. Remember this? Because for Edmund to be forgiven, Aslan had to die. And he did. He actually went into the darkness, the depths of death, but he didn't stay dead. He came back to life. Central to our relationship with God is the fact that we are buried with Jesus in his death. We die with Christ. In order that Christ may raise us from the dead, we would walk in newness of life, resurrected life. In other words, the resurrection is the greatest of all you catastrophes. It gets no more catastrophic than the death of God amongst us. When Jesus' core group, when his apostles saw that he was crucified, he was dead, and then he went into that tomb, they were dismayed. They were drained of hope. They had no enthusiasm to proceed. But what changed? What changed for people was when they found out that Jesus didn't stay dead. Right? When Jesus' friends saw that Jesus had died, they were intimidated, they were dominated by fear. They felt the overwhelming weight of being sheep amongst wolves. But then they encountered the risen Christ. I know it's Christmas time, but I'm asking y'all to really think about Easter this morning. Because that's what God's given us. He's saying, you have to get excited about knowing me, having a personal relationship with God, and you have to get on board with the fact that I traffic in you catastrophe. And that's my plea to y'all this morning. That's the application for you. You have to ask yourself, do I have a real relationship with Jesus? Not do I merely know about him. I have some data points on Jesus. I know some stories about Jesus. I know some teachings of Jesus. But do you know him? Do you believe that he sees you at your worst, completely exposed, and he still moves toward you? He loves you. You know, the friend of Jesus, John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, all throughout the Gospel of John, John refers to himself like this, the one that Jesus loved.
And he's not being arrogant. He's saying, that's the bedrock of my relationship with Jesus. I have to every day preach to myself that I am loved. You know, you learned this when you were a kid. Jesus loves me. And I know this because the Bible tells me so. It doesn't get a whole lot more complicated than that. That's what you need every day. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And the central component of that is you personally believing and receiving that God loves you. You don't have to earn anything. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to perform for God. He looks at you and he cherishes you. He treasures you. Do you have that? Do you have that with God? And number two, you need to ask yourself, am I on board with the you catastrophe approach to life? Because you realize Esther and Mordecai have been going through some really hard, vulnerable stuff. And if you do a quick survey, just a surface survey of your life, you are too. Some of you are just at your wit's end with work or kids, or Thanksgiving just happened and Christmas is about to come up and you have these really gnarly family relationships and you think, how am I going to operate or navigate in the midst of all of that stress and all that turmoil and all of those unresolved issues? You feel like Paul when he travels to Corinth and he says, When I got to y'all, I felt like a person who was weak, afraid, and I was in a posture of trembling. So where do we get our confidence? Where do we get our boldness? Where do we get our joy to proceed through life with perseverance? We get it from this fact that God orchestrates you catastrophes. You will feel weak. That's a huge dimension of you catastrophe. God will take you into valleys. He will help you feel how small you are. He'll bring you to the end of yourself. And all throughout, you are being told by the Spirit to preach this news to yourself that God's at work. The reason I can be confident, the reason I can even preemptively get ready to celebrate like we see the Jews doing here in chapter 8 of Esther is because God, he's always up to this work of resurrection, right? Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, we don't have trees, we don't have forests, we don't have oxygen, we don't have places for the birds to build their nests. All the good stuff in the world, all the amazing, miraculous stuff God is doing, it comes through this God perfecting his power in our weakness paradigm. So do you have a relationship with God? And are you genuinely enthusiastic about the fact that God ordains you catastrophes? Let me pray and ask God to help us receive that. Jesus, we ask that our ambition would not be to protect ourselves or build systems to feel in control or certain on our own terms, but that we would adopt what your disciples were invited to adopt. This grand paradoxical plan of the God-man coming to have a relationship with us and even going through death. And on the other side of death was resurrection. And the reason we have the gospel, the reason we are here this morning is because those followers of Jesus were impacted by that resurrected king. They went from timid, fearful men hiding. And then they went out into the world and they preached the gospel boldly because they had been deeply impacted by this fact that God can't be stopped. There's no stopping you, God. And so we move into relationships and into the world in weakness and in fear and much trembling, not depending on ourselves, but depending on this king who has been raised from the dead and who reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth. We ask, God, that you would give us the joy that comes with knowing that and believing that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.